Okay, well, I hope not. That's my fault, right? If you fall asleep, that's my fault. I see some heads nodding out there. Yeah, that's my fault. Well, we're in this section in Romans. We're going into this section in Romans that, man, if you wanted to read the scholarly literature on this, it could take your whole life. You know, Romans 9 through 11 is one of those sections of the Bible that has engendered intense debate and controversy and a lot of different things. And it's very convenient to me for me to have Dan kind of following me up in Romans 9, because that means I can just ignore all the hard questions and focus on the things that I want to talk about from Romans 9. No, I'm not really going to do that. What I want to do tonight, actually, is I want to give you a broad sweep of Romans 9. We're going to basically go through the whole chapter in 30 minutes. And the idea there is to really engage with some of the most difficult questions and some of the most difficult ideas in this section of God's Word, you've got to have a sense of the whole thing. And that's what we're going to do tonight. So I'll start off. We're going to read from Romans 9, and we're going to read the first few verses. Forgive me, I forgot to give these to Sam, so they're not going to be on the screen. You'll just have to listen. Or if you want to open a Bible up, you can open a Bible up. We're going to go Romans 9, 1 to 7. Listen to God's Word. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you speak to us clearly in your word. And Lord, that you tell us who you are and what your purposes are for history. And we pray, God, that you'd open our eyes to see more from your word tonight than perhaps we've seen before, and more of your glory in the image of your son, Jesus. For his name's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, how many of you guys can remember back like 3 years, 2.5 years? Anybody memory go back that far? You know, being a dad of small children, my memory only goes back a couple weeks mostly. But I do remember back to the summer of 2008. And one of the things that was going on in the summer of 2008 is that there was a military conflict in South Ossetia. Is that ringing any bells out there? You remember Georgia, independent state from Russia, and Russia were in a border skirmish. And, you know, we were, our country was saying some bad things about the Russians and in some ways taking the side of the Georgians. And around that time, you know, it just was tense. You know, there were threats. It was, nah, 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 and you said this, and you said that. And the diplomacy was kind of, you know, bickering. And Mikhail Gorbachev wrote an op-ed piece in the New York Times that really jumped out to me at this time. And I want to read a portion of it. Now, this is about halfway through the piece. And it was right as the hostilities were kind of coming to an end. He wrote this. Russia has long been told to simply accept the facts. Here's the independence of Kosovo for you. Here's the abrogation of the anti-ballistic missile treaty and the American decision to place missile defenses in neighboring countries. Here's the unending expansion of NATO. All of these moves have been set against the backdrop of sweet talk about partnership. Why would anyone put up with such a charade? There is much talk now in the United States about rethinking relations with Russia. One thing that should definitely be rethought, the habit of talking to Russia in a condescending way, without regard for its positions and interests. When I read that, I thought, ouch. Ouch, that hurts. You know, I'm no expert on U.S.-Russian relations, but, you know, some of you can attest, I just finished a class on Dostoevsky, and we talked about this on Wednesday night. Some of the class people are here. You know, I can hear a little fatherland pride, you know, when I read it. Gorbachev is saying, you know, we are Russia. Don't treat us like the stepchild, right? That's what he's saying. Don't treat us like secondary partners. And as I thought about this, when I read this op-ed, I thought, you know, what is the problem? And it occurred to me that in a lot of ways in the U.S., we had since the fall of communism and the rise of capitalism and all the, you know, these wonderful things and democracy and so on and so forth, it seemed to me, and, you know, this is simplistic. I'm not an expert on foreign policy, so please just hear what I think about this. I'm not saying I'm an expert. It seemed to me like we started to think basically that Russia was our buddies, you know, that they're our buddies, you know. President Bush, you know, before this was, you know, he was on first name terms with Vladimir, you know. They were buddies, you know, they'd go fishing and they'd do stuff, right? And what Gorbachev is saying is, hey, we're not your buddy. And by the way, we're not a lesser partner in these negotiations. And the thing about it, as we come to this section in God's Word, as Paul's wrestling with a very similar problem, before his conversion, Paul, along with many of his contemporaries, would have what I would call a buddy view of God. And it goes like this. They simply assumed that God was on Israel's side. They just assumed that God was on Israel's side. And the assumption then went from, okay, God's on our side, therefore what we do is right, and God will support what we do. Paul says at this point in Romans 9, no, God's not on your side. God chooses the sides, and you need to figure out what side to be on his side. Paul here is kind of hitting the reset button on our buddy view of God and saying, you know, don't start with yourself, O Israel, start with God. He's the one who decides what the sides are. This is God's story. He is the one who's writing it. And so the question that arises from Romans chapter 9 is, how do we find our place in God's story? If the issue is not really God aligning himself with us, but us aligning ourselves with God, then what does Paul have to say about how we do that? What does he have to say about how we do that? I've got 3 points for you. First, the theme of Israel's history, which is going to be 1 to 18. The way we align ourselves with God is by recognizing the theme of Israel's history. Second, the crisis of Israel's history, verses 19 to 29. Three, the crux of Israel's history and human history. First, the theme of Israel's history. Dan's going to, as I said, as I alluded to, Dan's going to cover a lot of these things in detail, so I'm going to hit big chunks. The first 7 verses, I think you heard it there, Paul is really in anguish over this question of what is going on with Israel. Because as he went through, he said, we have all of these privileges. His Israelites had all of these wonderful privileges, the promises, the covenants, the patriarchs, you know, the human lineage of Christ. And the question that is hanging over this whole chapter is, why is it that so many of my contemporaries are rejecting their Messiah? Why is it that so many of them are rejecting the Messiah? Well, the theme of Israel's history, and he goes through in verses 8 and following and teases out, is this: God's mercy comes through his promise. You see, the Israelites' buddy view of God had tricked them into thinking that it was theirs by right, that their relationship with God was theirs by right. And what Paul is reminding them of here is, no, it's not yours by right, it's yours by promise. And that has a very different edge to it, a very different edge to it. So we're going to go through and we're going to see 3 illustrations very quickly of how Paul demonstrates that God's mercy doesn't come by right, but it comes by promise. The first one is, it doesn't come through physical descent. The second, it doesn't come through primogeniture or the right of the firstborn. And the third, it doesn't come through earthly power. Paul gives us 3 illustrations of how God's mercy comes through promise and not these things. First, not physical descent. And I'm going to take these pretty quickly and I'm going to do a little bit of summarizing here. Look at verses 8 and 9. He writes, just after verse 7, which we read, in other words, so this is the not physical descent part, Isaac. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. So Paul, again, is going back and saying, why is it that we can't think of the promises of salvation to Israel as theirs by right? Well, just go back and read your Bible, you know, and do your Bible history. Isaac, right? How did it come to Isaac? Well, if you remember the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael, what did God do? He gave Isaac after Ishmael. You remember, Abraham and Hagar had a physical relationship that produced Ishmael. And they did that because Sarah and Abraham were despairing of whether or not God was going to come through on his promise to give them a son. They were getting older in years, and so Sarah said, here, take Hagar, my servant, and you'll bear a son, you'll bear an heir. And she bore Ishmael. But when Ishmael was 13, God came back and said, hey, remember that promise? And he gave them Isaac. So the point is that God's promise doesn't come through physical descent. It wasn't Ishmael's, it was Isaac's. And God's mercy was going to go through Isaac and not Ishmael. Ishmael was not an inheritor of the promise by right. Isaac was an inheritor of the promise by God's mercy and choice. Don't miss the point. This boy is the promise bearer of God. Not by right, not by physical descent, but by promise. Paul goes on and gives another example where he talks about the story of Jacob. And here it's not by right of the firstborn or not by primogeniture. The promise doesn't come by primogeniture. In traditional societies, the firstborn was the one who received most of the privileges and most of the responsibilities in a family. And if you remember, Esau was born first. But God's intention was to give the promises through Jacob, not through Esau. Look at verse 10. Paul writes, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. So not only is it not physical descent, but it's not even primogeniture. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. Now that phrase, not by works there, means not by right, basically, in this context. Not by works, but by him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God's mercy comes through promise, not through the right of the firstborn. It wasn't Rebekah and Isaac's decision as to who was going to get the promise. It was God's. And he said, I'm going to flip the order here. It's not going to be Esau, it's going to be Jacob. Now, the point here is a little more subtle. When you hear that name Jacob, part of it is, not only am I going to flip it, not only is it not going to be Esau, but it's going to be a crook like Jacob who's going to be the bearer of the promise. It's going to be a swindler and a cheat and a man who was running against God's ways most of his life until he finally gave in and was blessed at the end of his life. So there's even a more subtle point here. It's not only not for Esau, but it's for the second born who is a crook and a cheat, who's going to be the vessel of God's mercy. Final illustration is not by political power. God's promise doesn't come by political power. Look at verse 15, start in verse 15. This comes from the episode of Moses and Pharaoh. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, before we get into the philosophical questions, which I've told you Dan's going to answer, I want to show you something, okay? I want you to pay attention. Pay attention to this. Now, Pharaoh at the time was perhaps the most politically powerful person in the history of the world. Okay? The most politically powerful person in the history of the world. And the whole story of God's interaction with Pharaoh is that the power of man, the power of the most powerful person, politically speaking, in the history of the world to that point was nothing as compared to God and his purposes. And now let's think about this, okay? You're in a traditional society, physical descent is everything, primogeniture is everything. You know, if you're the second born son, your brother rules over you. I mean, that's just how it is, right? But also political might, political power is everything. And God is, we're ratcheting up the examples here and we're flipping these things on their head. And Paul is saying, look, it doesn't matter. You know, how many Tomahawk missiles did we send into Libya yesterday? I think 110, $560,000 a pop. We're the most powerful country, militarily speaking, in the history of the world. And what God is saying, big deal. Big deal. My deliverance, my salvation comes through my promise. Comes through a slave people. Comes through a guy like Moses who's going to oppose Pharaoh. Your strength and your power, it doesn't really matter. What matters is my power and my strength. Now, each of these examples, and again, there's another twist here, right? Because what happened with Pharaoh? The more intense things got, the more he relied on his strength and his power. And what did that do? It doomed him. It didn't save him. It ensured his doom. So there is a paradoxical principle going on here in relation to God's mercy and his promise. And it raises all kinds of questions. What does all this mean? What's it mean that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Is that fair? These are important questions, and as I said, Dan's going to address them in more detail next week. My job is to help you get the big picture. Do you see what all these illustrations have in common? Do you really see what they have in common? God's saving power is paradoxical. He's the one who exalts the humble and humbles the exalted. He's the one who flips things upside down. And he says, just so that you can see that it doesn't depend on your strength, it doesn't depend on your wealth, it doesn't depend on your family, I'm going to actually go the weakest route. I'm going to flip things upside down, and that's how I'm going to pursue my saving purposes. His power is paradoxical. The weakness of human strength and the overwhelming power of divine weakness is the point here. Each of these illustrations show us, they magnify God's paradoxical power. Abraham and Sarah, their bodies as good as dead, with God's help, have a son, Isaac. This boy, not Abraham's eldest son, Ishmael, will be the bearer of God's promise, not physical descent. Jacob, the secondborn, the swindler, the cheat, not Esau, the firstborn, is Isaac, who's Isaac's favorite. Jacob, not Esau, is the bearer of God's promises. The slave nation, Israel, through the strength of her God, defeats the mighty Pharaoh, the most powerful political ruler at that point in human history. It's not political power. Salvation, in case you missed the point, is a gift. It is a gift. And what Paul is saying here is he's saying, hey, Israel, your privileges are great. All those God-given privileges, they're great. They're wonderful. But you know what? That doesn't mean that you're right. It doesn't mean that it is your right. It's still a gift that you have to receive. You know, the point's not that the strong and powerful can't be saved. That's not the point, right? The point's not that the strong and powerful can't be saved. There are all kinds of examples throughout the scriptures of the strong and powerful being saved, okay? That's not the point. The point is, if you're strong and powerful, you cannot be saved on your own terms. You cannot be saved on your own terms. The only way that you can be saved is on God's terms. That's the point. He's the one who sets the terms. He's God. And we're not. Nobody views of God in Paul, okay? Especially in Romans 9. Second point, the crisis of Israel's history, verses 19 to 29. I want to start here with an illustration I think that helps us, that might help us understand this section of Romans 9. Here's my thesis. Any careful observer of the behavior of small children knows that often when kids hurt themselves, they blame their parents, okay? Anybody out there agree with that? Often when kids hurt themselves, they blame their parents, right? Last spring, I got to experience this personally. My son Charlie, who was almost six at the time, was learning how to ride his bike. And we've got a nice long alley. It's pretty safe. There aren't a lot of cars out there. And so we're out there in the alley with the bike, and we've got the training wheels off. And, you know, I know that I can't overcoach him. I know I can't give him too much. So I'm just giving him, like, two or three little things, and I'm pushing him and getting him going. And what happens? You know, I tell him two or three little things, and he immediately does the exact opposite of what I told him to do and crashes almost into the dumpster, you know, almost into the telephone pole. And he jumps up, and he says, "Dad, it's your fault. It's your fault." With this passion, you know. "Why did you push me into the dumpster?" he says to me. And of course, you know, right before I push him, I'm giving him his instructions. He says, "Whatever, Dad, I got this. Whatever, I got it." Paul's imaginary Israelite debate partner at this point isn't exactly the same position. He's playing the blame game. He's saying, God, it's your fault. It's your fault. You didn't give us the king we want. It's your fault. There's a crisis in Israel, and he's saying it's all God's fault. What's the crisis? Well, the crisis is Israel is resisting God's will at this point in her history. Look at verse 19. Paul writes, "One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will?" Now, that question is a loaded question. Just show of hands, do you think that's a faithful question or an unfaithful question? Who thinks it's a faithful question? From the viewpoint of Scripture. Yeah. Come on now, you've got to vote one way or the other. Some of you think it's a faithful question. Okay, here are the two questions. Then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? Okay, this is after he's talking about hardening Pharaoh's heart, right? Why does God blame us for who resists his will? Faithful question, unfaithful question. All right, I'd stack the deck by posing it that way, didn't I? All right. The thing I think you got to recognize here is this question, who resists his will, is at least partially ironic, because Paul knows that at that very moment, there are a number of Israelites who are doing just that. They're resisting God's will. And his point, as he goes on from here, is yes, you can resist God's will, as many of you are doing, but you can't do it globally. His purposes are going to, he's going to win. He's God and you're not. He's going to win. He sets the terms. And if you fight against him, you will suffer, just as Pharaoh did. You will suffer. But I don't accept your question. Paul concedes the main point of the blame shifter here. Ultimately, no one can resist God's will. But he doesn't accept the implied criticism, and I think that's very important. Those who choose their own path over God's will be revealed as objects of God's wrath. Meaning that if you persist, I mean, there's always this call in Scripture to turn back. Turn. And you can hear that in Paul's, in his voice at the beginning of chapter 9. He says, I could wish that I was cut off for the sake of my people. They're the ones who have all the privileges and the benefits, and it's doing them no good because they're treating it as their right and not as a gift. I could be cut off for that. If you continue, you'll be revealed as an object of God's wrath. If you turn, you'll be revealed as an object of God's glory. Look at verse 20. Paul writes, "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to..." Now that is... that. Western individualistic people have a hard time with this passage. I just want to note that and say, yes, I understand that some of you inside are saying, rebellion! No way! God can't be that high. I understand that. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Those last two verses, I think, are the key to this section of Paul's argument, and we have to read them again. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? Now, do you see that? Do you see what Paul's doing here? What he's saying is that Israel's rejection of her Messiah, far from defeating God's purposes, has expanded God's purposes, not only from Israel, but to the Gentiles. Now, that is amazing. That is an amazing thing. What he's saying here is, Israel, your rejection of Jesus, your crucifixion of Jesus, your putting him to death, you're turning him over, far from defeating God's purposes, has actually accomplished God's purposes and opened up God's saving mercy, not only for you, but for the Gentiles. Now, is that not an amazing thing? Who is this God who oversees history, who can take defeat and turn it into resounding victory like this? Who is it? It's remarkable. Salvation is for the Jews and for the Gentiles. Notice the language here. Paul says, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Salvation is for the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul illustrates this point. He hammers it home with quotations from Hosea and Isaiah in the sections that follow. Verse 25, he says, "As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God." Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality." It is just as Isaiah said previously, "Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah." Now that is an amazing statement, okay? Just juxtapose that with how Paul starts out at the beginning of Romans 9. He's saying, look at all these privileges. Look at what we've received. And he ends here with reference to Israel saying, what Isaiah said is true. If God had not left us descendants, we would have been like those pagans at the bottom of their depravity. At the very bottom of their depravity. These quotations make Paul's twin points clearly. The Gentiles, through their faith in Israel's Messiah Jesus, are now being called sons of the living God, which is an amazing thing. The mercy of God's promised Messiah is not just for Israel, it's for the whole world. Yet many in Israel, as Isaiah foretold, have rejected God's mercy in Jesus. That's why Paul's on the verge of pulling his hair out. Okay, just a couple words of application off of this point. It's really pretty simple. This is good news for outsiders. This is good news for outsiders. There are many of us within the community of the church, or maybe even if you wouldn't consider yourself a part of the church, but you're interested in it and you wonder, who look at all the Christian stuff, right? Look at all the wonderful things about Christians. You know, we read the Bible, we go to church on Sundays, there are lots of things that we do that are part of being a Christian. I think it's interesting, because think about what Paul says here when he lays out all those privileges of Israel. Those are like essential things to being Israel. And he says, if you treat them as rights and not as gifts, you've missed the point. And so the point for those of you who are outsiders, who don't feel comfortable in Christian circles, is God is welcoming you. Those differences ultimately don't matter if you have Jesus. If you have the Son, then all of those other differences, they don't matter. They pale in comparison. It's not to say that those things aren't important. Were the things that Paul listed for Israel important? They were absolutely important to Israel's identity. But what he's saying is without Jesus, they don't mean anything. Are the things that we do around here important? Is it important to read the Bible? Is it important to go to church? Is it important to live as a follower of Christ? Absolutely. But if you don't have Jesus, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. So those of you who are not comfortable in Christian circles, it's okay. Do you know Jesus? That's the place to start. It's also a warning to insiders. I mean, there are plenty of us who are perfectly comfortable in Christian circles. Plenty of us who are perfectly comfortable in the church. And it's a reminder to us that, hey, you know, don't miss the point of all this stuff, right? Don't miss the point of all this religious observance. Don't miss the point of reading the Bible. Don't miss the point of praying. Don't miss the point of trying to love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't have Jesus, none of that stuff matters at all. In fact, if you don't have Jesus, your religious observance is a great danger to you, because you can be blinded by what you're doing and think that somehow God is pleased with you when he doesn't care about your prayers. And if you don't have Jesus, some of you and some of us, as I was preparing the sermon and thinking about it, I have to ask myself this question on a regular basis. Why am I here? Why am I here? Is it because I have a job? Is it because I have a title that's called pastor? Is it because I went to seminary? Is it because I've been a Christian for 15 years? Why am I here? And if my answer, and if your answer doesn't include the name of Jesus in it somewhere, then you need to go back and ask the question again. Why am I here? Why am I here? What am I doing? Paul is saying Jesus has to be at the very center of any answer to that question. And if he is, then nothing else matters. Ultimately. So what's the crux of Israel's history and the crux of human history? Look with me at verses 30 to 33 and we'll close here. Paul writes, "What then shall we say, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith? But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it." Now, do you hear that? The pagans kind of, what he's saying, and I don't mean that disparagingly, the non-Jews kind of stumbled into righteousness. You know, God just kind of put it out there and they bumped into it. Whereas the Israelites were seeking after righteousness as hard as they could, and they couldn't see it, and they were blind to it. You hear that? What then shall we say, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith? But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. That is, as if it were their right. Not by promise, not by grace. And then he says this, "They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." Now that, Jesus, there goes your kind of, Jesus friendly guy, picture of Jesus, the Jesus kind of the, pale like me guy who's really nice and, just kind of goes around hugging everybody and healing them and so forth. He's a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. If you don't respond appropriately to Jesus, you will fall over him and you will be crushed. That's what Paul is saying. But listen to the next part of the clause here, next part of the sentence. "And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. What is Romans 9 all about? I think you could summarize it this way. There is no path to God apart from God. There is no path to God apart from God. What Christianity says is that this is what God has done. This is what God is doing. There's no other way to participate in the story of the world than to receive and live based on this man, this God-man, and what he has done. And what he's saying is, my fellow Israelites, I could pull my hair out over them because they can't see it. And they're stumbling over it. And if they would simply turn and put their trust in him, they would not be put to shame. The stumbling stone is ugly but beautiful. It's ugly but beautiful. Israel is scandalized by the weakness of their king. You know, this question, did anyone ever follow God the way Jesus did? No. Was anyone ever so weak and vulnerable as Jesus was? No. The weak and vulnerable king. We can't say if we just do these things, if we just live on our Christian heritage, that somehow that's going to work out. Because what God says is no, none of that counts if you don't trust in the stumbling stone. Can you see the beauty of what God has done? The strong God, the sovereign Lord, who at the same time, Paul has this grand view of what God is doing in the world. But where does he end? He ends with the stumbling stone, the place where God became weak. The strong and sovereign Lord took his own paradox principle upon himself and became weak for us. He became the crucified God who emerged victorious in life. Whether you're weak or strong, it doesn't matter, because God's weakness is stronger than our strength. Jesus is the crux of human history. He's the stumbling block for the proud and the refuge of the humble. The proud stumble. The humble rejoice and are not put to shame. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your ways are not our ways. Lord, that you are our God. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to align ourselves with you, not with our own strategies, not with our own approaches to life, not with our own approaches to our faith, but we would align ourselves with you, and that we would do that by trusting in your rock, the one whom you've set for us to be our refuge. Lord, may we know the hope of that, and not may we not be put to shame as you have promised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.